Good morning. Alright. Thank you, Brady. I considered getting up here without my Bible because all the text is going to be on the slide, but I thought I might get kicked out. Describe your relationship with your closest friend. What do you value in that relationship? What makes that relationship work? I went back to my old marriage counseling papers to look up some of the things, particularly on communication. Thank you, Jill and Six. I think there's five important elements, at least, in a relationship. I think you'd say trust is important, whether it's your best friend, wherever it is. I need to be honest in what I say. I also need to believe the other person as they talk to me. Communication. I need to be willing to talk, to share, and I need to be willing to receive whatever the other person has to say to me, willing to understand, maybe to change. It's important to have similar interests, similar likes, similar values. I think it's also important to understand the nature of the relationship. The way I relate, say, to a peer might be very different from the way that I relate as a child to my father. I mean, with a peer, it doesn't involve obedience. With a child to a father, it certainly does, and it should. Definitely there has to be love in any relationship that's going to be of any value. Not necessarily romantic love, but a care from one person to the other. Describe your relationship with God. What do you value in that relationship? What makes that relationship work? Is there trust? Do you trust Him? Do you communicate? Do you actually tell God what you're feeling, what you're thinking? Do you listen to what He has to say? Or are you talking at one thing and God's talking at another and there's nothing being accomplished? Are your interests, your likes, your values similar to the Lord's? How about an understanding of the relationship? Do you understand your position and His position? I would say obedience certainly enters into that relationship. Do you love Him? This morning we're going to be looking at Daniel's relationship with God as we step through the chapter. Now, it's only going to be through verse 19, as it says on the slide there. Bill Kelly is going to take the rest of it next week. So go ahead and, if you would like to, turn to Daniel chapter 9. It'll also be up on the slides. Daniel chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, we'll break there. So Daniel's old now. Well, better watch what I say. Well, it's acceptable to say he's old if he's in his 80s, right? Okay, all right. So he's older now. He's been close to the Lord at least since his teens, probably before. He's lived a long life with God. Way back in chapter 1, when he was a teenager, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself as a teenager. That was him. And then God raised him and his three friends to very high positions in Babylon. He was obedient. Again, there was that obedience to the Lord in his relationship. Then a little while later, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was going to kill everybody, but Daniel and his friends prayed, and God showed them the dream and he saved his friends and the rest of the wise men. Daniel has seen his three friends refuse to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. God saved them from the fiery furnace. You see the relationship developing over the years. As he has more and more experiences with God, as he sees the Lord come through for his friends who said, "Oh, King, we're not going to worship your image. Now, you may throw us in the fiery furnace and God may not deliver us. That's fine. But we trust God. We are obedient to him." And then he saw the Lord deliver them in a mighty way. Later on, when Nebuchadnezzar was very proud, Daniel's one of his chief counselors, and Daniel pleads with him. It's interesting. I love the love you see of Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's like, "Please, O king, turn from your sins and repent and humble yourself before God." But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen, and the Lord punishes him by basically turning him into an animal for 7 years. He's out of his mind. But then Daniel sees when Nebuchadnezzar repents, God restores him to where he was originally. Time goes on, Nebuchadnezzar dies, more rulers. Finally, Belshazzar comes along and Daniel starts having dreams of his own. In Daniel's first dream that God gives him that's recorded, he sees four horrible beasts representing the four kingdoms that are going to be coming. Well, the one that is being Babylon and then moving forward all the way up to the Roman Empire. And then later on in Belshazzar's reign, he has another vision, a ram and a goat representing God's plans for first the Medo-Persian Empire and then Greece. Even later on in Belshazzar's rule, he saw God completely disrespected by Belshazzar. And then God brought in the Medo-Persian Empire to take over the empire and to kill Belshazzar. Belshazzar died that very night that God said it was going to happen. And Daniel's watching that. I mean, there he was literally present in the room where it happened. Now, there's a new ruler of Babylon. So we see there in this verse, Darius, under Persian authority. And Darius maintains Daniel in his high position. Now, we don't know where this is in relation to Daniel in the lion's den, in relation to when all that happens. But certainly around this time, maybe before, maybe afterwards, the other rulers around Daniel get jealous. And they have Daniel thrown into a lion's den because of his relationship with God. But God delivers him. Daniel and God have been through a lot together. A whole lot. And Daniel's learned to love and trust him even more. But there's been one thing throughout this whole his whole life that has been consistent for Daniel and the Lord. And that's back in chapter 6. Remember this? It says, "In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, Daniel knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." Since early days. And he's now in his 80s. That's a long time to be doing this. Another element about a relationship, consistency. Constant interaction. Daniel knows what's important. He chooses to be obedient to the Lord and to prioritize what the Lord says is important. He's been obedient for his entire life and has been in constant communication with God throughout his life, daily, daily. I get on my kids for daily practicing because as you do something day by day by day, it becomes a part of you. And it's so much more, so much different than the person who does it once a week, but daily, over and over. I mean, think about this. Those of you who have been married for 10 years, for 20 years, for more, how well do you know your spouse now compared to when you first married him or her? I mean, I've been married to Catherine for 2 years, and I know her way better than I knew her 2 years ago. I can only imagine how well I'm going to know her in 20, 30 years. Since early days, we're also going to see how close Daniel's interests and his values have become with the Lord's, how close his priorities are now with the Lord's as he's been spending time in that relationship, as he's become close to the Lord. So moving on to verse 2 in chapter 9. So in the first year of his reign, that is the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Here we see another element of important element of a relationship, intentionality. Daniel has been carefully studying what God has said. He's intentional about his relationship with the Lord. He wants to know his word. He wants to know him better through his word, through what he says. So he's been studying it. And I wonder, with the visions that he saw in the reign of Belshazzar that talked about the Gentile kingdoms, he had little references to the nation of Israel, but nothing particular. I wonder if he's thinking, okay, so that's those nations. What about us? What about Israel? So what did he read? Well, we can read it. There's two passages. I'm guessing this is probably the one. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. This is spoken by the Lord as Israel is in the process of being carried away captive. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Can you hear God's heart? Can you hear the love in those words? Yeah, I'm going to send you away into the nations, but you know what? 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you back. And of course, what Daniel notices in his study, that first verse, verse 10, after 70 years are completed in Babylon. And Daniel looks up at his Persian calendar hanging there on the wall. Counts out, wait a minute. It's almost been 70 years. I was carried away as a young teenager. I'm in my 80s. Yeah, it's getting close. You notice, by the way, that he takes God's word literally. He doesn't just say, oh, well, God means when he says 70 years, he means a big expanse of time. No, he says, well, if God says 70 years, he probably means 70 years. You see the trust, by the way, in his relationship with God? He trusts the Lord. He takes him at his word. And then as he reads God's word, he wants to talk to God about what he just read. So then verse 3 of chapter 9. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. As he sets his face, nothing is more important to him than God. Nothing is going to distract him. No other person, no urgent text message is going to, oh, well, I've got to take care of this and then I'll get back to you, God. No, I'm going to set my face toward the Lord. That's an example for me. I think too often I set my face partially towards the Lord and leave it open for other things. No, he's setting his face toward the Lord. With fasting, he's not going to be distracted by eating. No pleasure. No good food, no other pleasure than the presence of the Lord. Nothing's going to distract him from his focus on him. A sackcloth. Now, I imagine Daniel as a, what you might call an elder statesman. Very, very important person. Has some pretty nice robes to wear. But no, he's going to wear sackcloth before the Lord. Rough, simple clothes, showing how he knows where he stands before the Lord. He's not going to put on any pretenses of being someone important when you're in God's presence. Even though he's known God for a long time, Daniel understands that before the Lord, he is only a sinner who needs God's grace. He's approaching a holy God. And then the ashes, a symbol of mourning, of grief, of humility before God. And then he wants to pray based upon what he's learned of God's plans. He's going to pray within God's will. He knows he's going to be praying in God's will. The next verse begins, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And as he prays, he knows who God is. He knows he's praying then according to God's will. Because of what God has already said, after 70 years, I'm going to fulfill my good pleasure. So he knows what he's praying is what God wants. And so, having prepared to meet with God about the 70 years in Jeremiah. By the way, you notice he says, I prayed to the Lord, my God. It's not even the Lord, our God. Certainly not the Lord God. He said the Lord God earlier, but here it's the Lord, my God. Can you say that about the Lord? Is he my God? Mine. And made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. How he begins it, for everything else, worship. I used to view worship as a special activity that only the spiritually elite engaged in. You know, we're going to worship and whoa, okay, I got to understand what this is. We do it all the time. We worship all the time. We may not worship God all the time, but we worship all the time. And have you ever been in a relationship with someone, a romantic relationship? I now know what it is to just look at someone and say, I love you. And maybe a little while later, you'll say that exact same thing again. I love you. But you're not sounding stupid and repeating yourself. Maybe to everybody else you do. But not to that person you don't. Because they understand the heart behind it. They understand the meaning. I love you. Maybe you write a card. You ever written a love note? You talk about that person. I love you because of this, this, and that. You're so this. And I love you for that. It's a form of worship. Maybe you're describing the glories of your favorite sports team. Maybe you're talking about a book or a movie you love. What you are is you're caught up mentally, emotionally, and spiritually with the object of your affections. You're taken over by the wonder of that person or that object. And here, Daniel is caught up with the object, capital O object, of his affections. Lord, I love you so much. You're so wonderful. What I really love about you is that you're great. You're a great God. You're exalted above the heavens. You're high and lifted up. You're awesome. Lord, who wouldn't fear you? You're to be held in reverence. You inspire awe, Lord. And you're faithful. Lord, you keep your covenant. There's no change. Well, there's no change with you. Well, there's certainly no change with you. And yet you're merciful. Lord, even though you're great and awesome, yet you, the great and holy God, keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you. You're not unapproachable, Lord. You see the love in Daniel's relationship with God? Daniel loves God. But now, before he starts to talk about forgiving and restoring Israel, like the Lord has promised, he knows there's something very, very big to address. Verse 5. Lord, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. It's their sin. Why Israel was captive in Babylon in the first place. And as he talks to God, he's not going to hide the greatness of Israel's rebellion against God. You see how he describes it? How, since they're his people, he speaks for them. He may not have, as the truly from the heart rebellious ones did, he may not have engaged in these things, but he's an Israelite. He's one of the nation of Israel, and so he speaks for them in their place. As an Israelite, Lord, we've sinned. Not only have we sinned, we've committed iniquity. Lord, not only that, it's even worse, we've done wickedly. And Lord, we've rebelled against you. And Lord, we've left, we've departed from your precepts and your judgments. See his confession here. It's an acknowledgement. God already knows it. I mean, the Lord already, what Daniel is saying right here is no news to God. God's been telling Israel this over and over. And yet, it needs to be said from our point of view. Lord, you're right. Lord, I did sin. Lord, what you said about us is absolutely right. I agree with you. I confess it. I own up to it. What you've been saying, this sin, iniquity, it's mine. It's here. Verse 6, Lord, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. An even worse sin, I think, than what he's just listed. The Lord was rising up early and sending his prophets, as he says in many places throughout the scriptures. Like the Lord saying, look, we've got to get them to repent. I'm going to send more. I'm going to go out of my way to send people to get Israel to repent, to help them to see their sin, to turn back to me. And yet Israel's been stopping their ears over and over. We will not repent. And you see the guilt's on everyone, from the rulers to the common people of the land. He's honest in his relationship with the Lord. He doesn't see the need. He doesn't desire to try and hide or to gloss over sin. No, as he knows the Lord, he's just going to lay it out there for what it truly is, as bad as it is. Oh, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. There's a little bit of worship there. I like that. Even in the midst of all this, even though Israel has rebelled, oh Lord, righteousness belongs to you. It's yours. Lord, everything you've done, it's perfect. You are beautifully righteous. There's no beauty for Israel, though. Lord, to us belongs shame of face. As much as righteousness belongs to God, shame belongs to Israel. Shame, it comes from sin. It's certainly unpleasant, but it's good. It's right. It's good to be ashamed of sin. The Lord, in a place where he condemns Israel before they're taken off into captivity, he says, they declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. They're up front about it, is what he says. They declare it. It's like, here's our sin. See it? They're proud of it. Interesting that that's the name of a parade going to be held in San Francisco next week. Declaring sin, but he's not declaring it. It's shameful. And he sees it's in response to their unfaithfulness. The Lord has acted in response. He's not just arbitrarily pouring judgment on them, but no, it's because, well, Israel is also in a relationship with God, and they've been unfaithful, and therefore the Lord has done what he's done. Oh, Lord, to us belongs shame of face. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers. Because we've sinned against you. Shame belongs to everybody. It's not just to a few select people. It's to everybody. First he said the location, wherever they are, Jerusalem to all the nations. And now he's like to our kings, to our fathers, everybody. Because we sinned against you. Do you think Daniel's overdoing it? Isn't he like, couldn't you just say we've sinned? Okay, now let's move on. No. See, as a teenager, Daniel understood the Lord's holiness. Way back then, he knew that to do something as what we would say minor as eating food offered to idols would be an offense to the Lord, and he wouldn't do it. As he's come to know God, he understands God's searing holiness. I don't get it. As a sinner, I don't understand holiness. The angels worship. They love God for his holiness. The ones who see him, what do? They don't say, okay, God, you're holy now, off to wherever I was going to be. No, they can't get over it. In his presence, they just keep saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Lord, you are separate from sin. You are absolutely separate. Lord, that's who you are, and it's wonderful. It's beautiful, Lord. And that's what they keep talking about to each other. One cried to another. It says about the angels, right? They're saying, look, isn't God holy? Daniel understands this. Because God's so holy, sin is so horrid. It's everything God isn't. As I come to know and love God better, as Daniel knows God, he hates sin more and more because it's the opposite of him. It's the opposite of everything he is. He hates it. So Daniel hates it. That it needs to be shown in all its ugliness. It needs to be acknowledged. But then verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. What a blessing to hang on to in the middle of this kind of confession, isn't that? To think, Lord, we're really bad off. But that hasn't changed who you are. Though we have rebelled against him, yet mercy and forgiveness belong to you in the same way that righteousness, which we don't have, belongs to you. Yet to you also belongs mercy, Lord. Forgiveness. Oh, Lord, I love you. Praise the Lord, a sinner's rebellion doesn't change who God is, huh? But now back to Israel's sin. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, Jehovah our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Here Daniel uses the word Jehovah for God, the Lord. It's the name by which God introduced himself to Moses. He said, I wasn't known by this name to your fathers. This is my name. I am who I am. And it's a special name to Israel because that's the way God introduced himself. That's how who he is known by to Israel. This is the Lord, our God. You see that? We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, our God. They're God's special people. And so in a sense, their sin is worse than the sin of those around them. They know God in a close way. He took them out of Egypt, as he says in Hosea, leading them by the hand. He gave them the land of Israel. He drove out the nations before them. He's shown so much mercy to them, and yet they rebelled against him after all God's goodness and kindness. Must hurt Daniel so much to say this. Lord, you're our God. And yet we haven't obeyed you. I think it's that way sometimes, all the time, when believers sin. when we sin after knowing my sin put Jesus on the cross. My sin is that bad. The Lord our God. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. So first they went where they shouldn't have. They transgressed. And then they went away. They departed. We're done. We are not going to obey. We are not going to listen. Lord, I don't care what you say. I am gone. Maybe you can relate to that. But there's hope. If you can relate, there's hope. Because Daniel sees hope. That's why he's praying in the first place. No more than Israel is too far gone for God. Are you too far gone for God, if you can relate to this? Therefore, because of this departure, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. Because we have sinned against Him. Against Him. See the faithfulness of God? It's a good thing. The faithfulness of God is beautiful. Daniel was worshiping Him for it at the beginning of the prayer. He said, Lord, you keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and those who keep your commandments. Here, God's faithful also. He's faithful to what He promised Israel. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing for God to be faithful. Because we have sinned against Him. We haven't just sinned in a vacuum. No, we've sinned, Lord, against you. We've offended you. We've done things to hurt you, to offend you. It says, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. I wonder if he was thinking maybe of these verses in Leviticus. The Lord says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, all these warnings that I'm going to give to you and these judgments that are going to come on you in the land to turn you back towards me. After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will bring the land to desolation and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Well, that was written like 1,000 years ago. And Daniel saw those words confirmed in his lifetime. Next verse, he acknowledges that he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. It's interesting, he knows the captivity wasn't from Babylon. It isn't, well, because we couldn't defend ourselves, Babylon came and took us over. No, he knows God was behind it. God took them into captivity. It's interesting. It's against our judges who judged us. They set up their own judges who would say what God says isn't what matters. What we say, what humans say is what matters. You can ignore what God has said. He confirmed his words which he spoke against our judges who judged us. We're good at setting up judges who will tell us what we like. Such has never been done as what has been done to my home, Jerusalem. And yet Daniel knows that all this has been done with a purpose. The very, very, very next verses after all those are pretty scary verses in Leviticus. The very next verses are this, and a few verses later. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. I will remember the land. See, God's waiting. He's been waiting over and over for them to call on him. He's been giving them... You would think they're done. Out of the land, they're gone. And yet God gives second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And so many chances. Praise the Lord. Well, did God's judgment do any good? Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. They're still unwilling to understand God's truth. His truth. You know, sin's ultimately a lie. When it comes down to it, sin is just a lie. Oh, the snake said to Eve, you'll be like God. No, you won't. Sin says you can be happy without God. No, you can't. Yeah, you can find a form of happiness without God, but no, you can't be happy without God. It's a lie. And there's a need to turn and understand the truth, your truth, Lord, the truth about God and his love. See, Daniel's been living in God's truth for 80 years. He knows it to be good and true. Yet there's been no massive nationwide repentance, no prayer of supplication to God. It's interesting that the captivity of Judah took place by degrees. First, Nebuchadnezzar came and took away some people captive. That was Daniel and his friends. And it's like the Lord says, okay, now it's your move. Now you need to repent. That's what this is for. Silence. So then he brings Nebuchadnezzar again, and this time he sieges Jerusalem, and he takes the king away captive and appoints somebody else. And he takes away a lot of people this time. Okay, your move. It's your turn. Repent. Turn back to me. Dead silence. And then the third time, then Nebuchadnezzar comes and levels Jerusalem, and that's it. And then everybody's taken out. Not until then. And yet he's still waiting. You saw in Leviticus, even if they're in the lands and they turn to me, then I'll have mercy. Well, verse 14, therefore, because of our unrepentance, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Since there's been no repentance, the promised disaster has come on Israel in full measure. Even though God was waiting to forgive, he had to. And in summary of God's dealings with Israel, Daniel says, because the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does. Everything you've done, Lord, has been righteous and perfect. You notice all the works which he does, everything, it's perfect. Everything he does. It's not just free from sin, but you couldn't find a fault. Nothing could possibly have been improved on what the Lord has done. It's righteous. It's perfect. God is still good. Daniel loves him for it. So God's been perfectly righteous. We haven't. Where do you go from here? What on earth can you say? There's nothing in Israel to commend them to a holy God. Absolutely nothing. What kind of a case can you make for God to bring Israel out of captivity? What reason? The God Daniel loves is himself the reason that Daniel's going to give. He pleads according to the character of God and for his glory. See, he knows God. He understands the Lord. Ultimately, why does the Lord do anything? Why has the Lord done everything he's done? Why did God create us in the first place? To reveal himself. To show himself to us. And as he reveals himself, he's glorified. We see him and we say, oh Lord, you're wonderful. That's the best thing we could ever do, is know God better. Think about, he made us to reveal himself to us so that we could appreciate him. And as we understand him more, we glorify him. Not because he says, you need to glorify me. No, but because he is who he is. Because he's worthy of our worship. Because he's worthy of our praise. Because he's good. And as we see him, we say, oh, wow, Lord, you're wonderful. And he's glorified as he reveals who he is. And then Adam sinned, and God hasn't been scrambling ever since then to, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? We got to fix this sin. No. He's been sovereignly working through that and through the rest of history to reveal himself through that history. And oh, how he's been glorified through what he's shown of himself through that history. Now, it hasn't happened yet in Daniel, but it's happened yet in our lives. Praise the Lord. The cross. God demonstrates. He shows. God showed his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How he revealed himself there. How he showed himself merciful and just and full of wrath against sin and loving and kind and holy as he judged his own son when he saw his son made sin for me. How he's glorified as a result of the cross. And in the future, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, how he'll be glorified and how in the ages to come, he will show, he'll demonstrate to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's history. That's beginning to end why God has done everything he's done, to show himself, to reveal himself. He's glorified by it. Nothing could be greater than for you and for me to glorify God and to say, oh Lord, you're wonderful. You're beautiful. Oh Lord, we worship you. That is Daniel's plea as he enters the very presence of God. Verse 15, he points out the God's glory first off. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and made yourself a name as it is this day. We've sinned, we've done wickedly. You see, he can't even get over that still. But here he's pointing back now to the Lord being glorified. God was glorified when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, when he showed himself strong on their behalf. And he's still glorified. That hasn't faded or diminished. God is still wonderful. He made himself a name as it is this day when he brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Daniel is caught up in who God is. Oh Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. According to all your righteousness, Lord, Lord, I don't want you to stop being who you are. Lord, you're wonderful. And yet I know you can save us in accordance with your righteousness. You don't need to bend the law to save us. I don't know how. But Lord, you're merciful. Just as you are righteous, I've seen the sacrifices. I know you talk about a substitute. And Lord, in accordance with all your righteousness, please save us. He doesn't know he's talking about the cross. He doesn't know that his words are looking forward to when God's going to, according to all his righteousness, deliver the entire world so that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, because God righteously judged his son and is now just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Your city, Lord, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, Lord, it's yours. You called us. And Lord, we're associated with you. Verse 16, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Lord, as you've called us into a relationship with yourself, as you've chosen us, Lord, our dishonor, it reflects on you. Lord, we were chosen to show your glory, show you to the world, and yet we're now a laughing stock to everybody. We're disgraced, Lord, and now you're not being glorified. Oh, Lord God, that's not good. You should be glorified. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. What better plea could you make than for the Lord's sake? Lord, your servant, that's all I am. Your servant is pleading with you, Lord, for your own sake. It's a request entirely removed from sinners. If it depended at all on sinners, it wouldn't have any ground. There's no way it could stand. And yet, Lord, it's for your own sake I'm asking for your mercy. Lord, Jerusalem is the place where you caused your name to abide. Your sanctuary, the representation of your presence is there, and it's desolate, Lord. It's been desecrated by the Gentiles. Lord, restore it for your glory, Lord, to bring glory to yourself. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. Lord, please look. Just look. I know if you look, you're going to have compassion. If you listen, you're going to forgive. Lord, just look. Think of Jesus when he saw the multitudes. What does it say? He had compassion when he saw them. Lord, please just look on our desolation. See how it looks. Lord, if you look, I know you'll show mercy. We're called by your name, Lord. Again, for your glory. Lord, the city is called by your name. Lord, restoring it will bring glory to yourself. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's the entire prayer in one phrase right there. Lord, we deserve nothing. Nothing from you. But you are merciful. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on us. How honoring to the Lord. How pleasing to the Lord a prayer is like this. Lord, because of your great mercies. It's a perfect assessment of the situation. You know, of the world's situation before God. Lord, we're lost. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. But God, if it hadn't been for the but God, we'd be dead. We do not present our supplications because of our righteous deeds, because there are none. But praise the Lord, you are merciful. Your great mercies. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, talking about God showing himself, to demonstrate his righteousness. It's God showing himself and revealing himself through his salvation. Wow. That's all of human history. It's God's mercy from beginning to end. He gets all the glory. We did all the sinning, but because of his great mercies. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. You hear now that he's on such safe ground and he just sounds like a little child talking to his father. Lord, please hear. Please forgive. Please do something, Lord. Because of who you are, Lord, I can plead like this. Because of your mercy, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God. For your city and your people called by your name. Lord, it's about you. Your own sake. Lord, and then it's your city and your people were called by your name. Lord, it's your glory. The summation of all history. Lord, it's all about you. Everything. Think of the final summation of history that God may be all in all. Your own sake, your city, your people called by your name. And so he ends his prayer. Well, actually, Gabriel interrupts him in the middle of his prayer. It's like God's got to tell him, I love you, Daniel. Gabriel comes and says, you are greatly beloved, Daniel. What's an application from a passage like this? God, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he beautiful? I want to know that God better. I want to have my heart where Daniel's is. I want to have a heart in tune with him that understands his truth, that desires what he desires, that prays according to his will. I want to live a life like Daniel. I want to spend time. I want to prioritize time with God. Once a day? Well, maybe three times a day. I don't know. That's what Daniel did. See how close he is to the Lord. Prioritizing prayer with him, seeking to love what he loves, to talk to him and to listen to his voice. Something else God says in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. I want to understand and know the Lord, and to seek his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for a man like Daniel who knows you this well. Thank you for giving us an example to look towards. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty, the wonder of knowing you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as you said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Thank you, Lord, that eternal life isn't following rules, that it's not trying to live the best life I can, Lord, but it's a relationship. It's knowing you. Lord, thank you that you are the God who wants to be known. Lord, that you wanted men to grope in order that they might find you. Lord, you wanted to be found. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who wants to be known. Lord, we worship you for who you are. Lord, I worship you for your mercy. Lord, to us, to sinners. Thank you, Lord, that we can, Lord, anytime we want to turn to that verse, Lord, and say, Lord, we don't present our supplications because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. Lord, we can come because of who you are. Lord, and know we'll find an answer. Lord, and now we know because of your great mercies, Lord Jesus, you died. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We worship you and we love you. In your name, amen.